Please find the book of Genesis, the book of Genesis, the third chapter. We're looking tonight at verse 15. Thank you, Dan, for leading us in these great hymns, and thank you, Wanda and Sylvia, for playing for us. And what a joy it is to sing that great, great old hymn, one of the greatest hymns ever written, Abide With Me. What a prayer, and what a blessing it is to hear that sung again. Now, we have been spending our Sunday evenings working our way through the great doctrines of the Christian faith. I'm doing this under the heading, Here We Stand. I believe that if God's people don't stand for something, they'll fall for anything. And there are many today who seem to be carried about. It's been a windy day, but there's another kind of wind blowing in our society, and there are many Christian people who seem to be carried about, as Paul said, by every wind of doctrine. I remember reading the cartoon Ziggy back several years ago, and Ziggy said, since my TV went on the blink, I don't have any opinions. Well, that's what is true of many people today. They just get their opinions and their beliefs from the latest opinion poll, the latest survey. And you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are not to draw our conclusions from the latest opinion poll. We're to draw our conclusions from what we have here in front of us tonight, the blessed, holy, divine Word of God. And so back several weeks ago when we began this series, we began by looking at the doctrine of Holy Scripture, and we affirmed that the Bible is exactly what it claims to be. It's the Word of God, it's true, it's reliable, it is inerrant, it is infallible, and this is the basis for what we believe. We get our doctrines from the Bible. So that was our point of departure, and we have worked our way steadily through various doctrines since we began at that point. And now tonight we come to this 15th verse of Genesis chapter 3, and our subject tonight is God's covenant of grace. God's covenant of grace. And oh, I want to tell you that a preacher cannot have a better subject than this, God's covenant of grace. Now, we've spent the last couple of Sunday nights in Genesis chapter 3, and we looked at the fall of man into sin. And I call that the greatest calamity in human history. And yes, I stand by that. I haven't found any reason to adjust that or to modify it. No reason to change it. I believe that man's fall into sin is the greatest calamity in human history. And I just go so far as to say you can't understand what's going on in our world today if you do not believe what we have recorded here in Genesis chapter 3. And after looking at that great, great calamity, we spent last Sunday night looking at results of that calamity. And we noticed the primary result was spiritual death coming upon the whole human race. And so that's a little bit by way of review. Now I want to read this 15th verse of Genesis chapter 3. And here we have the Lord speaking, and he's speaking to the serpent. And we've talked about this serpent. Now, this is not your ordinary run-of-the-mill garden snake. No, this is a very special kind of serpent. This is the serpent behind the serpent, as we've been saying. This is none other than Satan, who came to Eve in the form of the serpent. Satan commandeered that creature that God made and used that creature for his deceitful, devious, and vile ends. And now God is speaking to Satan. He's speaking to Satan. And here's what he says in verse 15. God says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And there we have, brothers and sisters in Christ, what theologians have called down through the years the first preaching of the gospel. You may have come across the Latin term, protevangelium, protevangelium. If you ever see that term, You can be assured that it's dealing with this 15th verse of Genesis chapter 3. This is the proto-evangelium. And I'm not by any means a Latin expert, but I can tell you the meaning of that term. Prot means first, and evangelium means preaching or proclamation of the gospel. And so by using that term, theologians have been saying that we have here in this third chapter of Genesis and this 15th verse, the first preaching of the gospel in human history. Now, I constantly vex myself over this reality. That is that we here in America are so familiar with the things of God that we are incapable of being thrilled by them any longer. We're numbed to them. I wonder if I've just described you. I wonder if you have developed such a familiarity with the truths of the gospel that you don't feel anything anymore. When I was growing up on the farm, my dad subscribed to the philosophy that his sons ought to work hard, and so I had calluses on my hands. And I think I had calluses on my calluses because I worked hard, as did my brother. And where those calluses were, I couldn't really feel anything. I mean, these were big, thick, heavy calluses that I had on my hands from gripping axe handles and hammers and what have you. And I'm afraid that many of us are numb, that we're callous. We can't feel anything. I would just ask you to do a little inventory and ask you to think about the last time you really were thrilled by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I've got my own heart searching to do at that point, so I don't want to be too hard on you. But I dare say that there are many in our churches tonight who have not been thrilled by the gospel for a very long time. And maybe the reason that so many of our churches don't even have services on Sunday night anymore is explained by that. There are people who are just simply not thrilled by the gospel as they once were. What I'm trying to do is just get you not to sleepwalk through what we're dealing with here tonight. I'm talking about the first preaching of the gospel, and I'm afraid that you might be just sitting there nodding and saying, "Oh yes, yes, the first preaching of the gospel. Isn't that wonderful?" Well, I hope that you'll talk to yourself and preach to yourself, and that you will kind of put your soul on high alert here, and that you will tell your heart to rejoice in the ground that we are dealing with here tonight, the ground that we're covering. Now, some people invariably say when Genesis 3:15 is explained in the terms that I've explained it, the first preaching of the gospel, some people invariably say, "Well, I'm at a loss. I'm perplexed. I don't see the gospel in Genesis chapter 3:15. Back several years ago, a man brought me a little card, and he handed it to me, and it looked like just a bunch of lines, a bunch of meaningless lines on that card. And he said, "Pastor, that this card has a message on it." And he said, "If you look at it just right, you can see the message." And I looked at that card, and I said, "I can't see it." And he said, "Well, you're not looking at it in the right way." And so he taught me how to look at it. I had to hold it right up here, hold it flat, and look at it. Have you ever seen one of these cards like this? And I had to look at it, hold it at eye level. And the letters were about that tall. And whenever I held it up there at eye level and looked at it, I could see those letters. And it wasn't long till I could read the message. Now, if you don't see the gospel here tonight, in Genesis 3:15, may I simply tell you, it's because you're not looking at it in the right way. Now, that's the reason God has appointed preachers and pastors. You might be saying, "Well, I've always wondered why we have you preachers around." Well, now you're about to find out. The job of the preacher is to help you hold the card up to your eyes so you can see the message, so you can look at it in the right way. Now, before I show you the gospel in Genesis 3:15, I want to just tell you that Adam and Eve had no sooner disobeyed God and plunged themselves into sin, then they realized that they were not the same. They realized that they were radically different. They realized that they were radically different from the way they were before they ate of that fruit, the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And here are two indications that they realized how radically different things were. One thing is we're told that they made fig leaf aprons for themselves. You remember that here in Genesis chapter 3? And that indicated that they understood that they were not what they had been. Some people suggest that they made these fig leaf aprons because they knew now, as a result of sin, that their relationship with each other had changed. Well, that may be. But I think that that's not the true explanation, the primary explanation. I think the reason they made those fig leaf aprons primarily is not because their relationship with each other had changed, but because their relationship with God had changed. They realized now that they were not fit to stand in the presence of God. And here's another indication. That they realized that they were radically different. They not only made fig leaf aprons for themselves, but we read that they hid themselves in the garden. They didn't, before they sinned, they didn't do that. God would come to the garden and it's almost sickening at our house whenever Sylvia and I have been away and we come home, and I don't understand this, I don't even agree with it, but Annie always greets Sylvia first. And I'm the one that, that does all for Annie that she needs to have done practically. But Sylvia feeds her, and I think that's the reason Annie greets her so lavishly. Well, if you were there at our house to see Annie greet Sylvia when Sylvia's been away for a while, you might have a small picture of how Adam and Eve greeted God when he came there to the garden. They were glad to see him before they sinned. But after they sinned, they weren't so glad to see him. They hid from his presence. Now, you will not appreciate the salvation that we have from the Lord until you realize that God did not have to lift one finger to save us. God could have left Adam and Eve and all their descendants in the grip of sin and death and hell, and he would have been entirely just to do that. God wasn't surprised when Adam and Eve plunged into sin, and he could have just said, well, I'm just going to leave them to themselves. I'm not going to go back to the garden. But you read here in Genesis chapter 3 that God did go back to the garden, and he sought them out. He cried, Adam, Adam, where are you? May I tell you tonight that Christianity is not about man seeking and finding God. Christianity is about God seeking and finding man. That's what Christianity is. And here you have God doing a very gracious and wonderful thing. Now, it's true. God pronounces judgment on the serpent, and he pronounces judgment on Eve, and he pronounces judgment upon Adam. There's always a penalty attached to sin. But God did not just pronounce words of judgment. He also included words of grace. And here in Genesis 3:15, we have the words of grace that God shared, God gave on that occasion. And I have already referred to these words as God's covenant of grace. Now, you may be wondering, well, what does that mean, the covenant of grace? Well, here it is. The covenant of grace is God's plan and pledge to restore sinners to friendship with himself. It's God's plan and pledge to restore sinners to friendship with himself through the redeeming work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, did you get that definition? The covenant of grace is God's plan and pledge to restore sinners to friendship with himself through the redeeming work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, essentially what you have here is this. Adam and Eve had been friends of God, but they have shattered now through sin. their friendship with God, and they've gone over here and formed a friendship with the devil. And essentially what you have God saying here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 is this: you have formed this friendship with the devil, but I'm not going to let your friendship with the devil stand. I'm going to restore you to friendship with me. I'm going to shatter the friendship that you have formed with the devil, and I'm going to make you my friends once again. And the way God does this is through the Lord Jesus Christ. God does this. He restores sinners to friendship with himself through the redeeming work of his Son, Jesus Christ. You see that word enmity there in Genesis 3:15? Well, enmity is the opposite of friendship. Enmity is hatred. And here God says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the devil. You, by your sin, have gone out here and you have formed a friendship with the devil, but I am going to break that friendship, and I'm going to put enmity between you and the devil. And I say again, the way that God says he's going to do this is through his Son. Jesus is here in Genesis 3:15. You may be saying, well, Pastor, I can't see him here. Well, you're not holding the card right. You're not looking at it right. He's here. Notice that phrase where God refers to the seed of the woman. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to Satan, and between your seed and her seed. Does the Bible you have before you have the word seed, the second occurrence of the word seed, capitalized? Does your Bible have that capitalized? Well, my Bible does, and I think that's the correct way to do it. And what we have God talking about here when he refers to the seed of the woman, listen, is not people, not her descendants in general. He's not talking about her descendants in general. He's talking about one descendant in particular, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the seed of the woman. And Paul says over in Galatians chapter 4, in the fullness of time, Christ was born of a woman. He's the seed of the woman. Remember that the Lord Jesus did not have an earthly father. He had an earthly mother. He's the seed of the woman. And so you have the incarnation of Jesus here. Essentially, what God is saying here to Satan is this. He's saying, I have formed a man, and you have turned that man against me. But Satan, I'm putting you on notice that I'm going to send another man. Another man. You have succeeded with this first man. Let's see how you do with the second man. And my friends, you'll find over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Paul refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the second and the last Adam. I want to tell you that there are only two representative heads of the human race. One was Adam, and we all fell in him. And the other representative head is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have redemption from our sin through him. And so here's the incarnation. God says, you've succeeded with the first man I have formed. Well, God talked like we talk up in Southern Illinois. God said, I'm fixing to send you another man. See how you do with him. And do you remember that shortly after Jesus was baptized, he went out into the wilderness and Satan assailed him with temptations? But where Adam failed, Jesus prevailed. And Adam failed in the garden, and Jesus was in the wilderness. And Adam failed when he was well fed, but Jesus prevailed even though he was hungry. And Adam failed with one temptation, whereas Jesus was assailed by three temptations. Oh, I tell you, the meaning of Jesus being out there in the wilderness is this. He was there as our second Adam. He was there to succeed where the first Adam failed. So the incarnation of Jesus is here. He's the seed of the woman. God is saying, I'm going to break the friendship between Adam and Eve and Satan, and I'm going to do that by sending a particular descendant. He's going to be born of a woman. He's talking about his son, Jesus Christ. But my friends, not only is the incarnation here in this verse, the crucifixion of Jesus is here as well. And it's right there in the last part of the verse where he says of the seed of the woman. And notice this, he's talking about one descendant in particular, because he says he. After talking about the seed of the woman, you see that? He says he, one descendant in particular. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And you may be saying, you mean, Pastor, that the cross of Christ is in those words? I most certainly do. And you may be saying, well, I can't see it. Well, you're just not holding the card upright. You're not looking at it. I want to tell you that the Lord Jesus came as God promised here in Genesis 3:15. He came, as we've already said, born of a woman, the seed of the woman. And God promised that there would be enmity between Satan and the Lord Jesus. And oh, how Satan stirred up all the forces of hell to resist the Lord Jesus Christ. How Satan hated Jesus. And I guarantee you that Satan still hates the Lord Jesus today. He hates preachers that preach the Lord Jesus. He hates churches that stand for the Lord Jesus. If you want to get under the devil's skin, just exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll upset the devil. You'll aggravate him to no end. How he hates the Lord Jesus. And when Jesus came to this earth born of a woman, Satan was stirred to great hostility. And he stirred up evil people to great hostility. The Bible talks about how Jesus had to endure the hostility of sinners. And that hostility against Jesus finally culminated in them nailing him to the cross of Calvary. And I don't doubt for a moment, but what Satan and all the minions of hell danced with glee and leaped with joy when Jesus was nailed there to the cross. And the cry may have resounded and echoed through the hallways of hell. We've won, we've won, we've won. Look, they've nailed him to a cross outside Jerusalem. There he is, dying on the cross. We have won. And I'm telling you, my friends, that just to stand there and look at that cross externally, outwardly, it might indeed appear to be a great victory for Satan. But here's what this verse says. What appeared to be a great victory for Satan when Jesus was crucified was not really a great victory after all. What God says here is that Satan would inflict a painful bruise on the heel of the seed of the woman. And this is what the cross of Christ amounted to, folks. It amounted to Satan inflicting pain on the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at your verse. What appeared to be a great victory for Satan was, in fact, the defeat of Satan, because the verse says that Satan would inflict a bruise on the heel of Christ. There was real pain and agony when Jesus died on that cross. Don't you agree? But he says it wasn't a real victory for Satan. It was just a painful bruise on the heel of Jesus. What appeared to be a victory for Satan was in fact a victory for the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ, when he died there on that cross, brought his bruised heel with mighty force down upon the head of Satan and delivered to Satan's kingdom and to Satan himself the death blow. And I want to tell you that by virtue of what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross, Satan is a defeated foe. He's a defeated foe. Jesus dealt him the death blow there on the cross. Having been born and reared on a farm, during my years on the farm, it fell to me to sometimes kill snakes. There were lots of snakes on that farm. And it seemed like we couldn't go out anywhere and do anything without encountering a snake. And go out to fetch the cows and bring them home and run into a snake. And we had this dog, and this dog was a real snake killer, but he was dangerous to be around because when he got a hold of a snake, he'd grab that snake and he'd just shake that thing. And if you didn't want to be wearing a snake necklace, you had to get away from him because he'd fling that snake and that might just wrap that snake right around your neck. And so that, I want you to know your pastor is a killer. I've killed a lot of snakes in my day. And one thing I've noticed about snakes is you can chop the head of the snake off, but the body just thrashes around. And that's kind of what we're seeing with Satan today. Jesus dealt the death blow to Satan on the cross. You can read about it in Colossians. And we see Satan, though, thrashing around today. It's the thrashing of a body that has been dealt the death blow by Jesus on the cross. There was a man back several years ago now named John Stallings who wrote a hymn about this very thing that I'm talking about. And he included these words, "See my Jesus on the cross, the people crying." Now listen, "Looking on, one would think it tragedy. But what the world could not see when they nailed him to that tree, it would break the chains of sin's captivity." Aren't those wonderful words? And John Stallings really captured in those words the very essence of Genesis 3:15. "See my Jesus on the cross, the people crying. Looking on, one would think it tragedy. Looking on, one would say, oh, the devil's won a great victory today. But what the world could not see when they nailed him to that tree, they could not see that the victory would really be Jesus because it would break the chains of sin's captivity." Now, I just want to close by saying one more thing to you, and that is that if you doubt that I have dealt fairly with Genesis 3:15, I would just suggest to you that you go ahead and read the rest of this third chapter of Genesis, and you'll find that after God gave this announcement of the covenant of grace is God's pledge to restore sinners to friendship with himself through the redeeming work of his Son, Jesus Christ. And if you doubt that's what Genesis 3:15 is about, just read more here in Genesis chapter 3, and you'll find that after God gave him that promise, he went over here and he took some animals, and he killed those animals. And he made clothing, he made coats of skin for Adam and Eve. The first instance of the shedding of blood in human history was God slaying those animals. Now, what was all of that about? I tell you, my friends, that was God pointing Adam and Eve forward to that day when his Son would die and shed his blood on Calvary's cross, and all who believe in Jesus would be clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God, after giving the promise, pictured what this promise was all about by killing those animals and clothing Adam and Eve in those skins. And I would say that when God killed those animals, he opened a tiny fountain of blood there in the Garden of Eden. And that tiny fountain of blood began to send blood out. And now here you have this little stream of blood. And it begins to widen and widen and widen. And it flows throughout the whole Old Testament as the sacrificial system is put in place. And it finally empties into the ocean of God's love when his Son Jesus poured out his blood on Calvary's cross. What a beautiful picture God gave when he had those, when he killed those animals. Now, some may say, well, what good did all this do Adam and Eve? God gave them a promise that his Son was going to come. God gave them a promise that his Son was going to die. But that didn't happen for thousands of years after God gave the promise. Oh, it did Adam and Eve a whole lot of good because they were saved, forgiven of that terrible sin that they had committed by looking forward in faith to that day when Jesus, the perfect Lamb, would come and shed his blood. I want to tell you again what I've told you so often before. God only has one plan of salvation. Only one. Only one. Run like the dickens from anybody who stands in a pulpit and says, well, God tried this for a while and it didn't work. And then God tried this way for a while and it didn't work. And God then, he came up with another plan of salvation and it didn't work. And so God's just gone through one plan of salvation after another. And now we're down to his last plan. That is garbage. That's rubbish. God's always had one plan of salvation. And that one plan of salvation is his Son shedding his blood on Calvary's cross. And Adam and Eve were saved as they looked forward in faith to Jesus coming and dying in their stead. And we're saved by looking backward in faith to the Jesus who's already come. But everybody is saved by virtue of the shed blood of Jesus on Calvary's cross. And God's people said, let's bow together for prayer. Father, we thank you for this time around your word. Father, thank you for this blessed covenant of grace. Thank you, Father, that after our father Adam had broken his friendship with you and gone out here and formed a friendship with the devil, you in grace came and said, I'm not going to allow this friendship with the devil to stand. I'm going to break that friendship through the gift of my Son. And now all who believe in Jesus and his shed blood are in fact friends of God once again. What a blessed thing. What a glorious gospel. Father, bring the wonder back to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.